Trump thinks about all of this. It's wide open. But that's the best explanation that I can give to it. But I truly believe that Saudi Arabia is serious about putting an end to this conflict with Iran. It's pointless. It has very little ground, and it's been mainly engineered and supported by Washington over the years in the search for regional enemies.
All right, very well. Thank you so much. Let me thank you, Graham Fuller, American author and political analyst. Thank you so much for joining us in this edition of Unscripted.
My pleasure, Kaveh. Thank you.
Thank you.
Mutu shukeres
nam. Thank you very much. Well, that was Graham Fuller. As I mentioned, American author and political analyst. We had the pleasure of having him, and we talked at length, no surprise, about West Asia. Until the next Unscripted, from me, Kaveh Tapley, it's goodbye.
This
for
is
a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
A king of Persia once visited a devotee and said, fruitless have been my years. None but the beggar carries riches from the world when earthly dignities are passed. Hence, would I now sit in the corner of the devotion that I might usefully employ the few short days that yet remain to me? The devotee was angered at these words. Enough, he cried. Religion consists alone in the service of the people. It finds no place in the rosary or prayer rug or tattered garment. Be a king in sovereignty and a devotee in purity of morals. Action, not words, are demanded by religion, for words without actions are void of substance. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all of you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of For a Better Life. Today, this is Nahid, having the honor of hosting you on another episode. Well, we just started today's episode by hearing a very short part of Saadi Shirazi's Bustan, the famous Iranian prose writer and poet, the one who was Muslim, the one who had deep beliefs in Islamic culture. And with regarding to what he wrote, we are going to talk about the value of the actions that we are making today. Well, let's get started by mentioning that maintaining ties with our religion is obligatory upon all Muslims, and severing the ties is one of the major sins. Since maintaining the ties is obligatory and serving them is a major sin for which Allah has threatened hellfire, the need for maintaining the ties becomes more important in foreign land, and observing this obligation takes greater priority in countries where relations are few, families break up, religious bonds erode, and material values rule supreme. So we're going to talk about the value of social life. We are going to talk about the value of, where am I standing? Am I going to, say I'm not going to talk to anybody? I want to devote all my time to sitting at a corner, just spending my time in pray. Or no, I need to be in a society, be in a group of people and continue living with them. Allah the Almighty has forbidden the severing of ties with one's relatives, he said in the Holy Book. But if you held command, you were sure to make mischief in the land and cut off the ties of kinship. Those it is whom Allah has cursed, so he has made them deaf and blinded their eyes. Imam Ali alayhi salam had also said, a family that is united and whose members support one another, Allah gives them sustenance, even if they be sinners. A family that is divided and severs ties with one another, Allah deprives them, even if they be pious. It has been narrated from Imam Baqir alayhi salam also that he had said, there are three traits, whoever possesses them shall not die until he sees their evil consequences. Adultery, severing the ties with one's relations, and a false oath in which Allah is invoked. Indeed, the good deed that helps the reward is maintaining the ties with one's relation. There could be people who are sinners, yet they remain ties with one another, and so their wealth increases and they have affluence. Verily, a false oath and severing of ties will destroy populated centers. It is haram to cut the ties with one's relations, even if the person had severed his ties with you. It is haram to do so. Our Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam had said, the best of virtues is to maintain the ties with one who has severed it, to give in charity to one who has deprived you, and to forgive one who has done wrong to you. He also said, do not sever the ties with your relations, even if they have severed them with you. Probably the least of deeds that a Muslim can do within the realm of possibility and ease in order to maintain the ties with his relations is to visit them and meet them, like this simple, or to inquire about their well-being by inquiring even from far. So keeping the virtues and keeping the relations and ties with the nearest ones is not that hard.
ارتباطتون رو با خدا قوی کنید. در مسائل دینی به نقاط عقلانی و ظریف.
Improve your connection with God. Pay attention to logical and detailed points in religious issues and learn them from great masters. There are sentiments in religion, but they rely on deep ideality and deep thought. This thought must be learned.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Welcome back to For a Better Life, where today we are talking about this great, important part of our life, which is kept. In Islamic culture, we are recommended and we are rewarded by seeing each other, meeting and keeping the ties. And knowing that, remembering Saadi Shirazi's story, this value and the importance of the way we are keeping the ties of relationship with each other is really important. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam had said, maintaining the ties and charity make the reckoning of the day of judgment simple and protects from the sins. Therefore, maintain the ties with your relations and be charitable toward your brethren, even by greeting kindly and replying to the greetings. Now, remembering the different kinds and different ways by which we could be considerate, by which we could keep the ties with the nearest ones, we can remember this notion of connecting and keeping the ties with parents. Like, the most serious type of severing the ties is causing distress to the parents, whom Almighty Allah has enjoined kindness and compassion. The Almighty says in His noble book, Quran, and your Lord enjoins that you should not worship but Him and be kind to your parents. If either or both of them reach old age with you, say not to them so much as any hard words, nor hit them, nor speak with them in any ungenerous words. So we should be considerate of the way we are talking to them, the words that we are picking and choosing to talk to them with, and the way that we are behaving towards them. Like saying of the words that are like, oof, the words that show you are not enjoying something, as if you are not enjoying the words they are saying or you are being heard. And if Allah the Almighty had known anything lower than that, He would surely have forbidden it. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam also says, anyone who looks towards his parents with hatred, even if they had been unjust to him, Allah shall not accept his salat. So prayer, which is the glorious act of worship, is put next to the way we behave to our parents. And this, regarding the new generation, namely, let's say, this is something really valuable to be taught to them. Look at the children. To what extent are we teaching them the values? Alhamdulillah, again, in Islam, we have these teachings. And I'm sure that our great listeners have those children who are all aware and the all knowledgeable ones. They are considerate of the words they use and apply. But this is really important, to be put next to each other, like your pray. The prayer that Allah wants from you for Himself is being put to the way we behave towards our parents. In the hereafter, the hand that is helping the parents is going to be a shield, is going to be a savior in front of the hell in the hereafter. Well, with the wishes of great behavior towards parents, with the wishes of keeping the relationship, which is recommended, the keeping of ties, since the Islamic community needs a big majority of groups of people. With the support and great energy of this Islamic cultures, let's end today's episode. And wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
The whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, assalamu alaikum, and a very warm welcome. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab, and today we have in our studio our guest speaker, Brother Liaquat Abbas. Well, dear listeners, Brother Liaquat is a research scholar in the House of Mufakum, having a specialization in the field of psychology and also studying the religious studies. However, in this program, we invite our experts to gives advices on the Islamic upbringing topics. The answers are mostly rooted in the Holy Book of Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family, and also the traditions from holy imams. Well, we talked about a lot of factors that lead to poor motivation, but what about the strategies to overcome this issue? We're going to explore that today with Brother Liaquat. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome again.
Thank you so much.
So we explored, you know, a lot of factors that lead to poor motivation. Sometimes it was family pressure. Sometimes it were other things. Sometimes it was like bullying. Sometimes it was social isolation.
Yes.
Sometimes we were traveling here and there and unfamiliarized environment and so many other things.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the strategies that we can actually apply to make this motivation better for a teenager?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So just like we have said, setting up short goals and long-term goals is very important, which will help the teenagers set clear and achievable goals. It's
right.
like they are measured, okay? They can be achieved. And the teenager has the capacity, has the capability to achieve that particular goal in this particular time period, okay? And of course, long-term goals are very important. And of course, that will give a sense of direction, like it will provide direction. And of course, it will create a sense of purpose in the teen, okay?
Yeah.
So example, I am pursuing medical.
Yeah.
I'm in my medical stream, okay? Or any other stream like psychology, okay? So because I know in my long term, I'm going to get this kind of job, okay?
Right.
So my sense of purpose is there. Like, okay, because of I'm studying in medical, I'm going to become a doctor. Okay, even in doctor, if I'm going into like, example, I'm having inclination towards heart, example.
Yeah.
Then I'm going to become a heart surgeon, okay?
Right.
Or physiotherapy or whatever, okay? So setting up short goals and long goals are very important for motivation.
Right. Hey, I would like to add something. Like you said, setting up short goals and long-term goals. Hey, sometimes teens, what do? They mix up the primary goals with the sub-goals, or I would say the main goals with the sub-goals. And that's where they fail. That's where the motivation lacks again. But Rumi says it, Maulana Rumi says that, he says in Persian, like, agar sad amat navad ham pishamas, which means, like, if 100 is with us, then definitely 90 is with us. Like, if you have a focus on a main goal, then definitely sub-goals come under this particular category.
Definitely. You know, unfortunately, if we ask a lot of kids, a lot of children, a lot of teens, what is your purpose? What is your goal? What do you want to become when you grow old? They're like, they're clueless. They're like, okay, right now I'm studying this.
Yeah.
But they don't know why they are studying.
They don't know, yeah.
You know, this is a very bad thing. Like, this
so
is
even
a
if
very
they're young, they should know the purpose.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. At least a kind of path, okay?
Right.
Example, okay, after this, I'm going to go into this stream. After that, I want to go into this stream, example.
Yeah.
Will make the person feel that, okay, I'm studying because of a purpose.
Yeah.
Right now, I'm not just studying just like that.
Yeah.
I'm studying, okay, in order to go into this particular stream and connecting it with your end goal. Example, I'm studying mathematics. I'm studying physics right now.
Yeah.
Because this is useful in my later stage. Okay,
yes.
Over here.
Right.
Okay, for whatever reason.
Yeah.
So connecting it will help even more that the teen progress in that particular field.
Right.
So setting up goals, achievable goals, manageable goals, measured goals, short goals, long goals are very important.
Right.
If a person is doing this, then of course motivation can build up very easily and quickly.
Right. Let's take a short break here and let's explore on more strategies after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin. Wa Khaliqana. راسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat Abbas is here with me in the studio, and we are exploring the strategies to improve motivation in our children. For now, we said that set up goals, long-term and short-term goals, and also the main goals and sub-goals. Never confuse or mix up between the sub-goals and main goals, because if main goal is with us, the sub-goals are going to come automatically. Yeah.
Yes. So the second one is fostering independence, which is very, very important.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, this is what the teenagers lack it, unfortunately, or even the children. So fostering independence, the meaning itself says this, that encourage them, like your teens, your children, to take ownership of their choices and decisions.
Right.
Okay. Which will definitely enhance their motivation. You know, of course, this has limits. When you are saying that, okay, to take ownership of their choices, it shouldn't be like whatever choice they want to.
Yeah.
They can go into it. Example, they can't go into a stream which is like, example, haram.
Yeah.
Example, music industry, which pertains
yeah,
with haram.
Yeah.
With into a kind of industry which supports haram, okay,
yes.
Which is forbidden, okay, or into an industry which is really not which doesn't have a lot of scope,
yeah.
Okay, for whatever reason, okay, this is like this should be discussed, this should be put forward, like, you know, there are few jobs, example, which definitely will bring a lot of income, okay? Even if we feel that, oh, you know what, this kind of job, what is this kind of job? This job is cheap, example, okay? But still, because we haven't explored it and it's not haram even, so that still can be be taken up by the teen, example, himself or herself. Let's get into an example to make it more lively, and that is I would say carpentry. Okay,
all
carpentry
right.
is a kind of job which a few parents might see that it's a kind of cheap job, or it's a kind of a job which brings a lot of shame or something like that. Okay, but if
this
we
is
see
something that does not suit my child.
Yeah, example. Okay, but the child is really interested into it. Okay. He really likes cutting things and stuff.
Skillful
like
things.
Yeah, exactly. So over here, you have to see, like, okay, or even pottery. Pottery is also
yeah.
a job, isn't it?
Yeah.
Example. These are, I have brought those
jobs.
Examples.
Yeah, skillful.
Which are like, yeah, skillful.
Not seen
job.
In the society as some,
not seen,
like, good status
this
jobs.
Is not like an academical style way.
Yeah.
yeah? Where
yeah.
you go through all the studies and stuff and either you become
have
a doctor.
Have a particular stream and then
exactly.
It's
so this is a kind of skillful
value.
Job. Exactly. So over here, the parents are like, oh my God, how is my child going to survive in this particular world, like this so much technological world and stuff like that. So over here, if the teen or the child, when he grows up, has good strategies
yeah.
For this particular job, okay, you know, for everything, there is wood. In every house, there is wood. In every office, everywhere, I would say, there's wood. Okay, be it a table or chair or whatever, you see, there is wood being
yes.
used, yeah? So here, if the teen is having or the child is having a lot of interest in that particular job or whatever, then make him study his academic studies. On the sideline,
let him
also work and go ahead with the skills as well, isn't
right.
it? Yeah.
Let's take a short break here and think about the insights that you shared so far, and we'll be back in a while.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Islamic Upbringing. You're listening to Iran Radio, and we are exploring the strategies that could help improve motivation in your teens. So yeah, we're saying like sometimes teens are interested in some of the technical jobs that you may not see good because of the societal pressures or values that the society has imposed on them. But then your teen, however, is interested. But what Liaquat was saying, if they are in the academic session, let them do the same on the sidelines. Let them live their talents.
Yes. So, you know, actually I had a lot of interest in finding out the jobs of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam
yeah,
and also the prophets
yeah.
alayhim as-salatu was-salam. So what they used to do in order to survive.
Yeah,
of course, they have to get an income, isn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah.
For their survival, in order to provide for their families,
right.
example. So, alhamdulillah, like of course, I'm still working on it. The first example which I have taken into consideration is the work of carpentry.
Yeah.
So a carpenter is someone who cuts wood and stuff for their livelihood.
Yeah.
And one of the prophets who is very famous, one of the famous prophets, of course, and one of the Ulul Azm, like one of the very greatest of prophets, I would say, who used to do carpentry for his living was Prophet Isa alayhi salam.
Right. Jesus Christ.
So Isa alayhi salam, or Jesus, used to do carpentry. So his profession was carpentry. So he was a carpenter. So you see, it's like nothing, oh my God, being a prophet, he's doing carpentry, is nothing shocking, okay?
Yeah.
Number two, Prophet Idris alayhi salam used to be a tailor.
All
used
right.
to stitch clothes off the like of people, and he used to get income, or he used to earn through that means.
Yeah.
Prophet Dawood alayhi salam was an ironsmith. So
all
he used
right.
to melt iron, he used to make things and everything.
What a difficult job.
Yep. So he was a prophet.
Yeah.
He used to do, he was a hadi, he was a, like, he used to guide people as well.
Yeah.
But still, on the other hand, he used to work.
Yeah.
Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam was the king himself. Okay.
Yeah.
So as the king, of course, there was this thing called, okay, if he is the king, he should be getting something. Okay, as a hukuk, like example, he's taking
as
the whole, or yeah, example, he's taking the whole kingdom into his hand in order to look after the kingdom.
Yeah.
So he should be getting some as kind of salary to him.
Yeah.
So he's looking after everyone's affairs. Yeah.
Yeah.
Like what are the people doing?
Management,
like,
actually.
Yeah, management.
Yeah.
So basically, yeah, exactly. Good word.
Same.
So, and of course, there are the prophets who had other professions. And the main profession of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was he was a businessman and also a shepherd.
Also a shepherd. Yeah. Yes. Thank you for exploring those topics here. And that really gives us another vision to the world of skill, the world of talents, where our teens can explore their talents more.
Inshallah.
Thank you for that. And thank you, dear listeners, for being with us, for listening. And that was all for today's episode. Take very good care of yourself and also of your teens, and listen to their skills, their talents. Open communication is always a key. Thank you. Until another episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Ramadan, month of God's banquet. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. The blessed month of Ramadan is like a rainfall on a dry desert. It is an exceptional opportunity to saturate the parched desert of our soul with this enlivening rainfall. Ramadan is the time to get rid of the hustle and bustle of everyday life and join the infinite mercy of God. Let us first listen to Ayah 185 of Surah Baqarah. The month of Ramadan is the one in which the Quran was sent down as guidance to mankind, with manifest proofs of guidance and the criterion. Ramadan has provided the best chance for getting close to God and benefiting from His mercy. It is the month of prayer, supplication, and getting close to the Quran. Stay with us for the 26th episode of this series. The Prophet of Islam said about the blessed month of Ramadan, "Indeed, Ramadan has come to you with mercy, forgiveness, and blessing." It means this month begins with mercy, continues with forgiveness, and ends with blessing. In other words, in the first 10 days of this blessed month, the divine mercy opens like an umbrella above those who fast. Then, in the next 10 days, the divine forgiveness engulfs those who seek to apologize for their sins and beseech God to forgive their sins. Finally, in the third 10 or 9 days of the end of this month, the divine blessing is provided for the faithful, that is, their prayers and demands are fulfilled. Sayyid Ali ibn Tawus, one of the great scholars, Gnostics, and narrators of Hadith of the 7th century AH, 13th century AD, describes the conduct of the Prophet during Ramadan. Upon the arrival of the blessed month of Ramadan, the Prophet's countenance would change, and he spent more time on prayer and supplication. His countenance would change more in the last third of the blessed month, so that he would keep vigil the whole night while worshipping. Other members of the Ahlul Bayt would also follow the practice of the Prophet. It has been narrated that Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, the son of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, would be plunged in prayer, supplication, and remembrance of God during Ramadan, especially in the last part of this month. The great Prophet of Islam and his infallible imams of his progeny would pay special attention to the eve of the 27th of Ramadan. According to some narrations, this night might be the night of Qadr, ordainment. Imam Zainul Abidin, also known as Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, used to whisper in his prayers while in prostration, "O Allah, grant me distance from the abode of vanity, this world, and returning to the abode of bliss and readiness for death before it comes." Why does Imam Sajjad call this world as the abode of vanity? This is because God says in Ayah 185 of Surah Al-Imran that this world is the place of delusion. Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, appeals to God to help him remove all vestiges, this material world, and return to the eternal world to find calm and comfort. The fourth Imam used to utter these words in his prostrations in the last part of the blessed month of Ramadan. God says in Ayahs 7 and 8 of Surah Yunus, "Indeed, those who have no hope to meet us and are pleased with the life of this world and find calm with it, and are oblivious of our signs, it is they whose abode is fire because of what they used to earn." The prayer for the 26th day of Ramadan reads, "O Allah, make my efforts appreciated on this day, and my sins on it forgiven, and my deeds on it accepted, and my defects on it concealed. O the best of who hear." First, we ask God to make our efforts appreciated on this day. We have heard that God compensates a petty effort with a great reward. It is mentioned in Surah Dahr of the Noble Quran that Imam Ali, Lady Fatima Zahra, and their two sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, blessings of God upon them, fast for 3 consecutive days. But just in the moment of iftar, breaking the fasting, They gave their food to a destitute, an orphan, and a captive, saying, "Indeed, we feed you for the sake of God. We do not want neither a reward nor gratitude from you." That's why God says later in this surah that the effort of this celestial family is rewarded and appreciated. The condition for a deed to be appreciated is that it is done purely for God. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, says that the value of a deed depends on its intention. Next, in today's prayer, we ask God to cover our flaws and defects. Now, let us end this episode with the prayer which we recite every day. O Allah, indeed, I ask you the best of what you are asked, so give me the best of what you give.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghibah.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications, so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the kingdom of God that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the awaited Savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And so this is a conversation that occurs
between Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, and Uthman ibn Sa'id. Of course, Uthman ibn Sa'id, as you know by now, is one of the special companions of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, alayhi salam. In this conversation, we find that there is a passage where Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, in the dialogue, arrives at a point where he has gone into ghaiba, he has gone into concealment, and that Imam al-Hasan al-Askari, alayhi salam, has been martyred. And so, in the dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says that if the Almighty Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, permits me to reappear, I would present truth in the best form and the most illuminated argument and sign, and I would have made myself apparent and established the proof, the hujjah. But the will of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is more dominant and cannot be subverted, and Allah's decision does not change, and the time decided by Him does not become apparent. So again, here we find that in this dialogue, there's a lot of theological basis, theological points and concepts about the Shia 12er belief system regarding the 12 divinely appointed Imam that are being put forth. Of course, one of the things that is discussed in the concept of Mahdawiya and the concept of an awaited savior, and specifically the 12 divinely appointed Imam, you know, is that whether or not the Imam knows when he is going to reappear. And of course, based upon this passage of this dialogue, it seems like that the 12 divinely appointed Imam also does not know the exact time of his reappearance, but he assures his companion, his special companion, Uthman ibn Sa'id, that if Allah permits me to appear, which of course it means that the reappearance is ultimately in the hands of the Almighty Allah, and we must pray for the hastening of the reappearance, that the Almighty Allah hastens this reappearance and brings it about at a much earlier time or as soon as possible in order to save humanity from the oppression and the darkness that it is facing in the present day. And Imam al-Mahdi, he assures his companion, saying that I will present truth in the best of forms. What a beautiful age to be able to live in when we see His Eminence, the 12th divinely appointed Imam, speaking to the masses, showing and presenting truth in the best of forms, and bringing forth the most illuminated of arguments and signs, as His Eminence has said. And of course, at the end of the day, we pray to be able to witness such a magnificent event. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
Now let's listen to Sister Khalfan, who's going to talk about today's topic.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman. First of all, this path of treading towards the advent of his zuhur is the path of wilaya, the path that we have to adhere the principles of people who are following this path of perfection. And this is none other than the divine leadership. And how do we go about paving this way is to make the whole society to be a single and unified body. In our surah Alhamd also, which we recite in our daily prayers, we say, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us to the right path. We don't only say, guide me to the right path. We want everyone to be guided, the whole society to be guided. So here we are told to love one another, for the sake of Allah. And this is one of the best actions. Even when we recite Dua Nudba of Imam Zamana, we are actually wanting to call out in this manner that, for example, Hal min mu'inin fa'util al-awila wal-buka? Is there any helper to help me so that I can prolong my cry? That means here I want a helper. I want to be unified with someone to help me cry also. So it's like two people's efforts which are prolonged are more than working independently. And this shows that two people's capacities are tenfold. And Allah likes that unity. And then also, Hal min jazu'in fa usa'idu jaza'aha idha khala? Is there anyone sad that so that I can help him when he's alone? So this is the spiritual grief. I am ready to help someone who is alone. In public and in private, Allah wants us to help one another. This shows that everybody should be unified enough to bring that, the zuhur, closer. So this statement shows that one is ready to render help to the one in the community, even if he be alone. So it doesn't restrict one's relationship to mosques or streets only. Rather, in privacy also, it wants each other to care about one another, to ask about one another. It shows that one should ask around and find out the well-being of a person, ask around with goodwill, and also visit one to their homes. And it shows that one should share the pain with them and also try to solve the pain. There's another statement in the same dua. We call out and we are crying, as Nudba means to cry. And to call out for the reappearance of Imam to be faster. So, Hal qadiyat aynun fasa'adatha ayni alal qada? Is there any eye that is a split so that my eye can take and share some of the pain? So, it shows that we want to even share each other's pain.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
For the better part of two academic years, many colleges and universities across the U.S. have reacted rather than responded to organize the study and struggle against Israeli regime genocide in Palestine. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, for the better part of two academic years, many colleges and universities across the U.S. have reacted rather than responded to organize the study and struggle against the Zionist regime genocide in Palestine. Most notably, this has included administrative decisions that encouraged and directed the criminalization and brutalization of involved students, staff, and faculty members by campus and municipal police. In so doing, these institutions have all but abandoned their positions of moral authority in exchange for proximity to profits and political power, creating conditions that led to the abduction of Mahmoud Khalil, a Palestinian and recent graduate of Columbia University, by Federal Immigration and Customs Enforcement agents on March 8. Consistent with even selective First Amendment advocates and constitutional law experts, what happened to Khalil should be deeply concerning to all of college students, especially those in the university. Minimally, the question of how a legal permanent resident, that is, a green card holder, could be summarily detained and held captive by federal agents without due process remains insufficiently answered. And yet, his abduction, which occurred despite having expressed concerns to university officials about ICE or other dangerous individuals coming to his home, demonstrates how an acute focus on legality obscures the interpretive nature of the law by authoritative power. As critical, legal, and critical race theorists have instructed the American people, the law is a tool constructed and commonly wielded or disregarded to preserve the status quo, not change it. In Khalil's case, as well as other less visible and perhaps less horrific instances, both citizenship and student statuses are fraught categories, circumscribed by legalese and racial politics and always already precarious under domestic foreign policy regimes. That is to say, these statuses are conditionally conferred and therefore can be rescinded at discretion of designated authorities and intermediaries, including universities. This is why the established pretext for detaining Khalil has remained without any material evidence of legal wrongdoing. Furthermore, the often parallel processes adjudicated by universities in clandestine disciplinary proceedings lay the predicate for students and others to be targeted by the state for subsequent persecution. As Dima Khalidi, the founder and director of Palestine Legal Road for the Nation, earlier this month, the university is not merely a site within which civil liberties are routinely violated by outside parties under simple pretexts. Rather, the university has chosen to be an active collaborator and facilitator in the new McCarthyist erosion of legal due process, free speech, and academic freedom, and shared governance to the detriment of its reputation and future relationship to the public sphere. Failing to protect the dignity and material safety of concerned university citizens is a dereliction of duty, particularly dangerous for those systematically and disproportionately rendered vulnerable to harm and violence for exercising their First Amendment right. Even worse, subjecting pro-Palestine activists, including anti-Zionist Jewish students, to pretextual surveillance, police brutality, criminal detention, and deportation is an egregious form of institutional betrayal of civil liberties and the public trust. Without immediate and forceful redirection, these repeated instances of institutional negligence and maleficence will only fortify post-secondary delegitimization, a position from which the higher education enterprise may never fully recover. Lest we forget, colleges and universities' compulsory and anticipatory compliance with anti-democratic directives and fascist executive orders has proven poor strategy for legitimacy and self-preservation. Their compliance has functioned as a permissive and reactionary gesture, one that has expanded rather than constrained or contested authoritarian power. For instance, such impulses did not spare Columbia, Harvard University, or the University of Pennsylvania from public ridicule in the U.S. Congress during the Biden presidency. nor have they protected dozens of other institutions from being threatened, reprimanded, and in the case of Colombia, effectively sanctioned by the Trump administration. In fact, Colombia has today conceded to the Trump administration's threat to cut $400 million in federal funding by accepting increasing criminalization of its students and the dismantling of academic freedom for its Middle Eastern, South Asian, and African Studies Department. The Colombia administration has made enormous concessions with no certainty of even salvaging the federal funds. This decision by Colombia has set a new precedent for institutional susceptibility to political influence, legislative overreach, moneyed interest, and decreased operational autonomy, especially at colleges and universities more reliant upon federal grants and government programs. More importantly, however, the public trust has been lost following months of compliance and capitulation is far more difficult to replace than research and programmatic funding. Contrary to popular belief, social capital and public confidence are not infinite or unconditional resources. They cannot be easily mobilized with performative rhetoric and non-performative gestures to which many colleges and universities have grown accustomed. So, what becomes of the university when it is stripped of its resources while exhausting the goodwill of its students and its workers? What value does compliance actually offer when it fails to prevent the incapacitation of college and university research functions? More importantly, are relinquishing moral authority and accepting moral bankruptcy too costly a price for an uncertain future under increasingly authoritarian rule? These are the animating questions higher education administrators need to be considering as they assess the cost-benefit of their actions in the weeks and months ahead. For certain, and as the current president and secretary of state have made clear, what has already transpired is the first of many affronts to civil liberties and the institutions entrusted to uphold them. What colleges and universities do next in the courts and on their campuses may very well determine whether higher education and the American Democratic Project will survive long enough to pursue a redeemable future.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Allah's forgiveness in Ramadan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, welcome to A to Z with me, Sister Zainab, here on IB English Radio. And obviously the title tells us it's, yeah. So this is about Allah's forgiveness. And obviously Allah is the most forgiving. And obviously during the month of Ramadan, very special things happen. And so I'm just going to go through some of these very special things because I think being aware of the extra forgiveness that Allah sort of gives to people during the month of Ramadan might then also make us even more inclined to be doing the good things and to be avoiding anything that's bad in any way. So obviously there is this special promise of Allah's pardon during this holy month of Ramadan according to traditions. So for example, and I'm just going to list some of these traditions, and I don't know if everyone's aware of these. They're very beautiful. So for example, it said that Allah pardons 70 million people who would otherwise be punished in hell at the time of iftar each night during Ramadan. So just think to yourself, so every night, every single night of those 30 nights of Ramadan, each time there's iftar, that evening, 70 million people, so 70 million of us Muslims are being